Good to see each of you here. We were mentioning earlier that Christmas, by its very nature, seems to be happy, 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 and difficult things happening makes it a hard time for a lot of people. But we appreciate you being here. Let's do pray for Pastor Miru and not feeling well today after coming back from his long and arduous trip to Ethiopia. And I said, you are excused. Please stay home, get well, and come back when you're feeling great. We have a picture of somebody's imagination, Christ on the throne. The message today, my Christmas Eve message, is the last of the series of four dealing with Jesus, the Prince of Peace. This is not far reached for a Christmas message. Isaiah 9:6-7 gives us the prophecy of Christ's coming. You'll notice, for unto us a child is born. This is the picture of him being born of his mother Mary. And then, unto us a son is given. The very word child in the Hebrew is a male child. So why be redundant here? Well, because this is the Son of God being given, you see. The child is born, but the Son of God was given. And then he says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. We'll be looking at that. And his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, our subject this morning. Then he goes on in verse 7 to say, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And this takes on a special meaning once we understand how he sets up his throne of peace. The Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah's role of governing is one that is sometimes lost. We find people are tossing about the term that Christ was king. And our Reformed friends relegate the government of Christ ruling the church through the Bible. They say this is the fulfillment of all the ideas, and it is not. What we find is that this interpretation just sweeps aside so much of the very, very plain words of Scripture, and we'll be showing you some of those this morning. Let me then begin by emphasizing his title, Prince of Peace. Let me take you to the gospel message given by the angels, Luke 2:13-14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Heavenly host. A host was a word that was used for an army. It was used for a gathering, you see. And so all of a sudden, all about them is this heavenly host praising God and saying, and I think, while they were saying it, it doesn't mean they weren't singing it. We always think about the angels singing, but it doesn't say singing, it just says saying. But it doesn't preclude saying it with a song. Here was their message: glory to God in the highest, and notice this, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Another of my favorite hymns, written by a famous poet, said, I heard the bells on Christmas Day sounding forth and proclaiming goodwill to men, peace on earth. And he said, but I turned in bitterness. And he actually wrote this after his son had died in the war. And he said, there is no peace on earth. Hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And then he said, he recognized that the work isn't done yet. God is not dead. God is not stopped. And the bells again will ring for peace on earth. And he got it right, though he didn't know how. We'll be actually looking at how this happens. So God gave Isaiah the fourth title of Jesus to describe his role as king over the earth when he, and he alone, brings peace to a war-ravaged world. Concerning the words here, prince and peace, the word prince is a noun in the masculine gender, and you'd say, well, of course, talking about Jesus, but we're used to English where masculine always means about men and feminine always means about women, and neuter means things, but that's not the way it was used. Masculine gender of the nouns looked at it in its concrete form, in its literal form. So this is a literal prince. When it's in the feminine, it's dealing with the concept of princedom, that type of thing. But the literal concept of a ruler, and it comes from the verb to rule, as you might suppose. God uses it in 421 places as a general term for a leader. So we think, in our English derivation, prince is the son of the king, see. Not quite king, but that's not the meaning here. Just one of the, you think of principality or the principal person. This is where the principia comes in from the Latin. The word peace is the Hebrew shalom. And while we basically toss that off as peace, peace to you, you know, have a good day, it pictures much more than just lack of war. It is literally completeness, soundness, welfare, peace. If you look it up in the Old Testament, sometimes the question is asked, Joseph asks about his father when the brothers came to meet him in Egypt, and how is his shalom, how is his wellness? All right. What I want to do is to part the curtains of time and to look into the future when Jesus comes to end the torment of his children on earth. Things getting worse, getting worse, getting worse, until finally Satan's own main man is chosen to lead the world, fulfilling the will of his father, Satan. And part of that will is getting rid of those pesky Jews. Part of that's going on today, you understand. So, God pictures for us Christ's great defeat of evil and his establishment of righteousness and therefore peace on earth. Let me tell you the story, and it's going to be several verses of Scripture. I don't want this to defeat you. Oh, no, he's reading a bunch of Scripture. This is telling a story. So if you've ever enjoyed listening to a thrilling story, and this about warfare and battle and heroes coming in at the last minute and saving the day, you'll enjoy the story, especially since you and I won't have to be there to deal with it. Let's look first of all at the terrible battle against his own. This is from the view of Christ. Zechariah tells us this in Zechariah 14, 1-2. Behold the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day when Christ returns in wrath. That is that day. And then, by implication, the tribulation period that leads up to that day, and by implication, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, 1,000-year rule of Christ that follows it. For the day of the Lord cometh, and thy, he says to the Jews, thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. He says, this is when at the winning of the battle, the Jews get all the benefits of that battle. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. They finally say, let's stamp them out to the last person. And the city, Jerusalem, shall be taken. Not looking good. The walls are broken, whatever defenses are broken. And the houses rifled. at the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity. They're just hauled off as slaves. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. They're trapped in there, they're left in there. And it is at this time, when it perhaps could not have seemed any worse, that something happens. We jump forward to the book of the Revelation and see Christ's fierce return. Seeing this happen to his own, and having told them, don't take vengeance on your own. I'll take vengeance. This is when he steps in with that vengeance for the evil done. Revelation 19, 11 to 16. And I saw, John records, heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. We're going to find in this that he's called the Word of God, you see in my bold yellow there. He's called Faithful and True in righteousness. He that doth judge and make war his eyes. If you can imagine the horror of the enemy to see this, the eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. I wonder how John knew this. I wonder how that was communicated to him. No man knows the name, but he knew there was a name written there. But only Christ knew it. And he was probably talking to that angel saying, now what was that name? Nobody knows. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. This is not a surgical operation here. This is a bloody, gory battle. And his name is called the Word of God. This is Jesus Christ. Not gentle Jesus laid in a manger. This is ferocious Jesus come to end the crime against his own. And the church who has been raptured up earlier, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen. This means it's after the time that the church has been to the judgment seat of Christ. We've been rewarded because we are told earlier that the white robes represent the righteousnesses, the righteous things done by the church, by the people. So this was the reward for doing the right things. And that we're clothed in that to go to battle. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You and I, not being as familiar with the idea of a winepress, have to picture now a vat, a large tub that has a place on the side to drain the juice. But the grapes are all dumped in there. And then you and I, or whoever is involved with the bare feet, go jumping into that and start crushing the grapes and stomping around, crushing it down. I suppose they have machines to do that now, but that's the idea of the wine press, the wine vat. And as it crushes, then this stopgap is opened and the grape juice pours out to be bottled in the bladders that they used at the time. Yeah, so bottled up. Now, change that to a valley that is filled not with grapes, but with people. And in the midst of it comes this unstoppable force with eyes of fire and a tongue that just lashes out and cuts them deeply to the shedding of blood. And the blood, like the juice, just begins to fill up the valley. This is why his vesture is dipped in blood. It says that those riding through that valley of Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo, the horses' blood is at least splattered clear up to the bridle. And so this is not a scene for the little children. This is a horrible time. But this is what he's doing. He's treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Even here, Christ is acting but he's acting out the wrath of Almighty God the Father. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are many people who call themselves king, but he's the king of them all. Many who call themselves masters, but he is the master of them. Back to Zechariah, we find something interesting that happens. Interesting is a mild word, I guess. There is an earth-moving rescue of his children. We last left the children of Israel trapped inside the city. Half the city has not been taken yet, and they are just going to be exterminated. That's the goal of the people that come. Now, on this hill, Mount Zion, there is the brook Kidron, runs relatively north and south, and then the Mount of Olives just to the east. So let's look down upon it and your orientation there. So north, and which way did that go? That would be for you west and east over here. So Zion and Mount of Olives. Christ comes down and lands. Where does he come when he comes to earth? He comes to the Mount of Olives. That's the place that he left when he ascended up. Zechariah 14, 3 to 5. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. This toward the east and west is where the break is. He comes down and there is a seismic activity. He breaks the mountain in half, and a gulf is formed, a valley is formed that runs east and west. And he explains this is not just a crack. There shall be a very great valley that is formed when he lands. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. This then breaks it into a valley that is no longer a barrier to keep the Jews from fleeing Jerusalem, but an open opportunity for them to get out. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And so they are rescued. They are released and head out toward the area of the Sea of Galilee, or the Mediterranean Sea. And then he just wages war against those who were hurting them, that were killing them. And we see the final triumph of good over evil. Revelation 19, 19 and 20. And I saw the beast. This is the word that was used to describe the Antichrist and the kings of the earth who have joined together with him and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his enemy. No more pretense that we'll fight the Jews. This is the God who chose them. We are angry with him. We will kill the one on the horse, you see. Such arrogance. And the beast was taken. We don't hear about that. But something just grabs him up. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both, Antichrist and the false prophet, were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's hell. That is the lake of fire. That is hell fire. That is Gehenna. Lose all your mythology about hell and Satan ruling there and all that stuff. Just dump it because it's foolishness. These are the first two that ever land in the lake of fire. There is something of this terrible reverse rapture thing that happens. They're just taken up, snatched up and thrown into that. One moment they're perhaps in their battle armament and plotting the end of Christ, filled with the delusion of Satan. And the next, they are in a fiery lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Brimstone is a sulfuric thing. It's like the burning of a sulfuric acid, because there is no, it's a fire, but there is no light generated. It's a place of darkness. They find themselves trapped in absolute darkness, feeling the pain of the burning going through them. And it's a burning that burns not just the body, which is finally over, but burns their spirit, attacks who they are inside, and that forever, no end. So, the battle has ended. We stop and we look around and we find that the tribulation period has been really a tough time. In the first few months of the 7 years of the tribulation, half the entire population of planet Earth dies. What could be called natural disasters. Poisonings and things falling from the sky. Horrible things happening. Think about the entire population of the Earth torn in half. One out of every two. And with that, then the rest of the time, people that are left don't have a good time either. And more of them die as well. But the land is wrecked. The last earthquake that happens during the tribulation period is so strong, if you have an imagination for this, that it actually shakes all of the mountains down. Not a good time to be in Hawaii. That's a mountain sticking out of the water, you understand. But it shakes them down. It shakes them down, and that means it's just rubble. Howbeit, a rather level planet Earth, now with no mountains. But destroyed. Smoke rising here, smoke rising there. Dead bodies, half buried, rotting here and there. And now, it's all his. But this is Christ. This is the Son of God. This is the power of God reigning in human life. And the power of God just moves from him across the planet. Let's look at his administration of peace after the battle. Back to our scripture, the source of his government, the two passages here, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. So this word government, God uses this particular word, translated government, in these two verses alone. It's the only time in the whole Bible. So if we're going to get a meaning from it, we have to kind of look at where the word came from and the etymology of the word and see how it's used in these two verses. Government is Strong's 4951. If you have a Strong's exhaustive concordance, I'm sure you didn't bring one with you, but you can look it up. 4951. And it is Misra. The Hebrew you read from right to left. The M there at the beginning and the A at the end. This is a noun meaning rule, dominion, or government. It comes from the verb, and this is important, meaning to persevere, to contend, or to fight with. This is to rule after the fight has been won, you see. And never has it been done in such a way as this time, which is why perhaps this word is only used in these two verses. So it's the picture of government and dominion by virtue of his power. This is that government. That's the source. It comes from him. Secondly, the length of his government. What a promise we have here. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. People have fantasized about this word increase. They say, well, that must mean that there are people still left at the after it's all over, and during this millennium, the people just continue to multiply and keep multiplying until we have to fly out into outer space and find other planets and populate it because of the increase. There'll be no end, and just more and more people forever. But it's kind of pushing it. This word increase is from the verb meaning to become great. So the force of the word is more abundance than increase. It's not looking at it to grow and grow and grow. It's necessarily just to be great without end. The only other use is in Isaiah 33:23, where it's translated great, not increase. So it pictures a rule, a ruling, a government that is both complete and peaceful. That's what he says. Government and peace. It is so complete that it will never end. And peace is again shalom, which is completeness, you see. Completeness in to the totality, of the very heartstrings of the people who are being ruled. Now, where does it come in about him ruling 1,000 years, which would mean it would end at the end of 1,000 years, and the rule having no end? Well, here we go. There will be a change in the structure of the government, but no end to it. You understand that when Saul became king, then his children would be kings after him. But when God ended his rule, he changed the house of ruling to David. So that was the end of one government, the beginning of a new. If you stay within that house, it doesn't end the government. There might be changes and so on. So one king giving the rule to his descendants and so on, it stays that one house. So there will be a change in the structure, but no end to it. Jesus rules for the first 1,000 years, during which he fights all the remaining battles, conquers all of God's enemies, and the last of which is death itself. Then he turns the work of governing over to his Father for eternity to come. The warrior king, having finished all battles, turns over the active rule to his wise, all-wise Father. You say, you're making this up. No, 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 26. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Make sure the difference here. God the Son, God the Father. He delivers it up. He says, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Nobody left to raise a rebellious fist against his Father. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so thinking it through, when is death killed? When is death destroyed? Well, since the wages of sin is death, it'd have to be after sin is completely dealt with and there is no sin anymore. That happens at the Great White Throne Judgment. This is when all the dead are raised back to life, united with their bodies. All the dead whose souls have been in Hades, Christ called it a furnace of fire, are released from that. They come before the Great White Throne, Christ himself sitting upon that throne. Before him are, I vision a bank of angels who are doing the work here, Somebody said, I don't think the church will be there. At that point, it says heaven and earth pass away. There is no universe left. I think the only place possible to be is at the Great White Throne. All of the dead who never received Christ, who rejected him in the past and even in our future, stand there resurrected. Now, standing there with everlasting bodies that cannot be destroyed. And he checks them out. When they are eliminated, sin, the final vestige of sin, is done. And so death itself is defeated. Satan is defeated. Death is defeated. Now, it says that he will rule upon the throne of David, the heritage of his government. Let's look at this. Upon the throne of David. This is the ultimate completion and fulfillment of what David began. We remember, I hope, God's covenant with David that his seed would rule. It's mentioned several places and referred to in the Psalms, but in 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 13, and as since the time I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, God says, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee, talking to David, that he will make thee an house. I find it kind of an interesting play on words here. David said, Lord, I have a great desire. I have the ability. I want to build a temple. I want to build you a house as opposed to a tent. We worship in the tabernacle, which is a tent. It's set up. It's broken down when they moved. We're in a secure place. We're in the land you promised. I want to build a temple. I want to build a house. And God said, no, you are a man of blood, but your son can build it. He says, instead, I'll build you a house. I will make thee an house. But he's talking here about a ruling house. I will set up your kingdom with your descendants forever. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, laid in the cemetery bed, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. God will establish the kingdom of the children of David, of the kings of David. And he shall build an house for my name. He will build the temple. Solomon would build the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, if you're familiar with all the ins and outs of this, at the time of the Babylonian captivity, Jeconiah was such a wicked king, though a son of David, a descendant of David, that God said, none of his children can rule a king. And so that sort of took the line of David and pinched it off right there. You say, well, then how will he rule forever? An interesting situation. Jesus Christ is born of Mary, who came from, her line came from Nathan, son of David. And he was adopted by Joseph, who came from Solomon's line of David, the kingly line. Joseph, if he hadn't been a descendant of Jeconiah, could have been king. But he was disqualified, but a son not connected to his bloodline, but now inheriting his sonship because he's adopted. He is able to rule as king, and he truly came through Mary from the genetic bloodline of David. David's throne was an earthly throne. David didn't rule from heaven. It's not a heavenly throne. This is what they're talking about. Well, this is talking about him ruling from heaven. David didn't rule from heaven. This is supposed to be David's throne. Jesus will reign on planet Earth for 1,000 years. God emphasized the number. I have to kind of smirk. I drove by a church and it had a sign outside that says, "No millennium ever." Seemed like they'd been asked that question and just didn't like it. Really, how about counting the number of times that God mentions it in Revelation 21-7? "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan." It doesn't take this immense power of God wrestling with the devil. God just sends an angel and says, "Wrap him up and throw him in a pit." And the angel does. "Bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him." Think of the bottomless pit, not as a bottomless pit. There's no such thing as a bottomless pit, but a very deep pit as solitary confinement. Can't get out. "That he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled." The power and influence of the devil and the demons, Isaiah actually includes the demons with this incarceration of devil, with them set aside, not able to entice, not able to deceive, planet Earth during this 1,000 years is going to be a much better place. There's not a lot of people seething with temptation to do terrible things. Not going to happen. "And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the kingdom itself. "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." The rest of the dead would be all the unsaved. And that's back to the great white throne judgment. "But this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power." The second death consumes those who are in that second resurrection, taken up to the great white throne judgment. "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You and I, all that have been raised from the dead or raptured up, will be with him to reign and serve as priests. And then in verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." God is not finished with Satan at that time. He sets him out and he does what he does. He sets out to deceive the nations. And so we find that there is a whole lot of unsaved people at the end of the millennium. These are the people that were born of those who were alive in their physical bodies at the end of the tribulation period and are welcomed in. They continue to marry and have children, and the population grows, fills up the earth. Now with that level ground that mountains shook down, and the power of God going out, it's a wonderful place to live. So Jesus returns in power and glory to defeat the armies of the Antichrist and the religion of the false prophet. He returns at the end of the great tribulation period. I want to look now at the quality of his government, because that's what is described. "And Christ will sit upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." So we see he will set up his kingdom. Order it refers to this verb in this usage, means to set up, to arrange, and to accomplish. So he organizes his government. This ordering involves a massive restructuring of the planet itself. The planet is bombed out. It is struggling. Jesus extends his power of healing to the land itself. The deserts begin to blossom. You've seen the picture of the deserts. You watch as that power goes over them and the sand is turned to rich soil. Perhaps even as we watch, the things begin to grow. Where people work the land, there, things are wonderful. The ground levels itself, provide living and farming areas all over the world. Part of this setup involves resurrecting all of the saved Jews and honoring them with the citizenship in his kingdom. This is when saved Israel is raised at the beginning of the kingdom. So he will set up his kingdom. Then he will manage his kingdom, actively manage it. The words used here are to establish it. And this verb in this usage means to support the kingdom, to sustain it, to uphold. And this refers to of a throne. Jesus will institute an entire structure of his government. Now, I've gone into this. I have reached a conclusion. I believe the scripture teaches. So not a lot of people seem to agree with me. Nobody gone as far as I did in this thing, I guess. But this is my caveat. I believe it. You might find me to be wrong. I believe that the scripture teaches that David himself, the minor prophets, talks about David sitting upon the throne of the kingdom. And all the commentaries say that's just a word for Jesus. There's a word for Jesus called Jesus, you know. There's a word for David, it's called David. This says David. So I just thought, what if it was David? Then I found out that there is the Jerusalem where the throne will be on planet Earth. And there's the New Jerusalem, and it has a throne where Christ sits and shines in his radiance so that there's no night there, just and no need of the sun, but just the light from Christ shining out through this transparent city. Gigantic jasper walls that are clear like quartz, and streets of gold that are so pure that it's transparent. All the buildings are made of the jasper. Think of clear quartz type of thing. And the foundations are all precious jewels, different colors. So the light filtering down would fly. And it just drifts above the earth, above the tops of the mountains. And just, I don't know if it's geocentric or how it works, but there's a shade and a shelter underneath, about 1,500 miles square underneath. I think that's where Christ sits and his viceroy, David, sits on the throne on planet Earth. My conclusion. And that's what I said. All right. Under King David, the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the nation of Israel. Christ promised that specifically. I didn't give you the passage, but you can find it. And Christ said each of the 12, not Judas, not Paul, but Matthias that was chosen, be the 12. And they sit upon thrones, and their job is not ruling the earth, but ruling Israel. However, the promises made to Israel was that they would be the ruling nation. So this is government. This is the vice king over the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles, perhaps each dealing with one tribe, 12 of the tribes of Israel. And they ruling the rest of the Gentile world. So the nation itself will be ruling leaders all over the world. Gentile nations around the world will send offerings to Jerusalem from their increased bountiful harvest. Thank you, King Jesus, for making this a wonderful place. And they send the best of their harvest, the best of their fruits, the best of their perhaps artwork, I don't know. But they send it over into Jerusalem, perhaps convey it even up to the New Jerusalem. So he will establish it. And it says that he will establish it with two things. One, with judgment. And you have to be careful, this Old Testament word for judgment can mean various things. But this is the word used for court functions and includes justice through the proper procedure. This is proper court management, you know. This is things done properly and according to law. so with judgment. And you know that in ancient times, the king is the supreme court of the kingdom. When the judges can't make up their minds or they disagree, they take it to the king finally. And he's the one who says, it's this. And they say, yes, sir. The second thing is not only with judgment, but with justice. We saw that judgment was kind of justice, but this word is the common word for righteousness. It's done right. And so it's a very good translation in this sense, because he's talking about a government done with righteousness, because justice means the act of applying or upholding the law. Law-keeping properly done is righteousness, you see. So, in that day, no corrupt men handle the courts. No payoffs, no bribes. And the last thing that we find in this is that he establishes it. And how does he establish it? Well, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You notice the Lord is the capital O-R-D. It's the King James Version's translation that signals to us that it means the name Jehovah, the name Yahweh, Jehovah. Jehovah of hosts. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. Of hosts, again, would be the armies of angels, perhaps. So the kingdom comes not gradually, not peaceably. So many of our songs say we're trying to bring in the kingdom. No, that's not going to work. But it comes powerfully with bloodshed. It is an overthrow of the corrupt regime. He demonstrates the love of God in all of this bloodshed and warfare by eliminating the tormentors and by taking his vengeance, God's vengeance, for his beloved ones. They finally get what they deserve, and we could not give it to them. And then Jehovah of hosts here, that word, that phrase, describes the involvement of the entire triune God in this last overthrow of evil. It's not spelled out for us just what part God the Father has, what part God the Holy Spirit has, but this is Jehovah God, the complete picture of God, and his zeal. The word zeal comes, the Greek word comes from the word to heat up, even to boil. And so sometimes it's used of a good thing, sometimes of a bad thing. Well, this brings me to my conclusion. We celebrate the birth of Jesus, and through this prophecy, we see that he is one who would minister in Israel as a wonderful counselor, a counselor of wonderment, of miracles, who would suffer an excruciating death on the cross as mighty God, who would wait out the time to return beside the throne of his Father as Father of the ages. And now, finally, who will return to right the wrongs of the ages by becoming the Prince of Peace. Promise, peace on earth, goodwill to men. We have to wait a bit for that peace to finally come. But here we have it described in Christ lovingly upon the throne. Let's bow for prayer. Father, a Christmas message that involves blood and gore and triumph and warfare and setting up of a kingdom, perhaps a strange Christmas message. And yet it is the fulfillment of the promise of Christmas. It is the promise that peace will come to earth. Peace can only happen when there is peace in the hearts of those who rule. And that can only happen when they are subdued by Christ. I ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize the coming of Jesus as far more than just picturing him as a babe. not even just picturing him as a babe who would one day appear dead on a cross, but vibrantly alive, powerfully alive, waiting now as the eternal Father, the Father of the ages, waiting, superintending the times until he comes back and makes things right. We ask, Father, that you might touch us with that desire to see it all done correctly. Take away from our hearts the idea of our rebellion and our taking our own vengeance, for we could not do what needed to be done. In fact, we were told not to, so we would be adding to the chaos and not helping it. We ask that you might help us to recognize that when Christ comes, it is to finish the business. I ask that you might touch our hearts then with the desire to be on the right side, to fight the battle here that we have, limited battle as it is, the battle of our influence, the battle of our witness, the battle of our leading souls to Christ. And we ask, Father, that you might so work in our hearts that we might long for the day when we are taken up to be with Christ, when we will come back to planet Earth and watch him destroy the works of the devil and to send his power of peace throughout the planet. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me just ask, if you're here and wondering if, in fact, you know Christ, if you're going to be on his side, if you're going to be able to be part of his side of the battle. If there is a question here, Father, I just ask you might speak to each one, help them to realize there is such a thing as being sure that they have received Christ as Savior. There is such a thing as experiencing the new birth. There is such a thing as knowing that they were a child of God. I pray, Father, that you might touch their hearts and help all who hear this message to consider, are they a saved person or lost? Are they a child of God or still under the influence of Satan himself? Let me just ask then if there is any here that would say, I'm not sure that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord, but I would like to be sure. I would like to know for sure. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Let me pray for you. Let me go to God for you. Yes, amen. Yes, amen. Father, then I do ask that you might take each one here, look at their heart, give them either the reality of conviction of sin, that the penalty of sin is death, or the conviction of salvation, that they have life and life eternal. Help them to see, to know the difference, because they had to be there. They had to say, I receive Christ as Savior, and if they have, then they're saved, not by their power, but by yours. I pray that you might save them for Jesus' sake. Amen.